Good morning. If you would turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 7. We're still in Mark chapter 7. We began looking at that chapter last week. Today I would like to look specifically at verses 14 through 23. Okay, so Mark chapter 7, verses 14 through 23. This is what God's word says. And he called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean." And he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him, for from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that you have given us your word. And so, as we open your word and look into it now, God, I ask you to do what I cannot do. I ask you to minister to hearts. Speak to each heart. I pray that Christ would be glorified. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the most prominent messages throughout the Bible is the emphasis placed upon the heart of man. Jeremiah 17 talks about how wicked the heart of an unsaved man is. When Samuel is trying to find which son of Jesse to anoint as the next king of Israel, remember, David is the son of Jesse, so that's who he eventually ends up anointing. But when he's trying to decide between, you know, trying to look at David and his brothers and figure out which one to anoint, remember, the Lord tells Samuel this. He says, "God looks not as man sees. Where man looks at the outward appearance, the Lord is looking at the heart." The Lord looks at the heart. And the same theme is repeated throughout the New Testament as well, where it's made quite clear that God is still looking at our hearts, even today, even right now. That's a sobering thought. God knows every thought, every motive, every intention of our heart. And this emphasis rises up once again in the text in front of us today. Jesus is in the midst of a bunch of people that are concerned with outward traditions. Like we learned about last week, these man-made traditions that add clutter around what is most important. So in last week's passage, and now in this week's passage, Jesus is sorting through that clutter to get to the bottom of what really matters, and that's the heart. And that's the point I want to make sure that we get more than anything else today, is that God is focused on our hearts. God is focused on your heart. And so you should be as well. Focus on your heart. Where is your heart at? With that, let's jump into the text. The first thing we find in this passage in verses 14 and 15 is this teaching, this parable of sorts, you could say, that Jesus shares. And in sharing this teaching, he's reminding them of what God is concerned with. What is God concerned with? God is concerned with behavior that has to do with your heart. God is concerned with behavior that has to do with your heart. Let me just read, to refresh our memory, verses 14 and 15 by themselves. And he called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him." So I just want to pause and make sure that we get this from this part of the text. We've got Jesus telling people that God is concerned with the heart. We want to make sure that we get that. Jesus is telling people like us, right? The image bearers of God, people. He's telling people that God is concerned with the heart. And that's what he means in verse 15 when he talks about the things that come out of a person. He's talking about those things that indicate where your heart is at, as I'd like to touch on that a little more later. But Jesus is telling people that God is concerned with the heart. And remember this, there is this claim, this idea floating around out there, and this is made clear from the beginning of Mark chapter 7, that these people have this idea that there are things you must do, ritualistic types of things. And if you don't do them, you're defiled. That's what these people will say. That's what these Pharisees will say. Even if you just kind of backtrack a little bit to verse 2 of Mark chapter 7, it becomes pretty clear. It says, "They saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled." That is, unwashed. The only problem is that many of the traditions that existed at this time were not based in the scriptures. We learned about this a little bit last week. So Jesus is coming along, and he's here to point out what is truly defiling behavior and what isn't. And in this teaching, we see Jesus, again, I just want to emphasize this, Jesus, who is God, telling us what he is concerned with. So we should listen. Now, just in case when I say God is concerned with your heart, right? Just in case this idea is coming into your minds, I want to make sure that we dismiss it and deal with it here at the beginning. I don't want you to get the idea that when I say God is dealing with behavior that has to do with your heart, or God is concerned with your heart, I don't want you to get the idea that I'm saying God is concerned with your heart only, and no action that you do for him matters, so have a Christianity that you just keep to yourself and don't share with anybody. Just keep it in your heart. That's not what I'm saying. That would be, if you were to claim that, if you were to believe that about the Bible, you would be believing what's called a false binary or a false dichotomy. You're pitting two things against each other that the Bible doesn't pit against each other. The Bible never pits your heart and your actions against each other. As a matter of fact, this passage in front of us today demonstrates that how we live tips our hand. It gives away, it kind of tells what's in our heart. Even Luke 6:45 reminds us that out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. What's in our heart comes out of us, comes out of our fingertips, and comes out of our mouth. So when I say God is concerned with your heart, I'm saying that God cares also about actions that demonstrate where your heart is at. And you can't really separate those two things. I want to make sure that we're clear on that. That's why Jesus makes the distinction here between not being concerned with what goes in, but that which comes out of you. Because it's only that which comes out of you that comes from your heart and demonstrates where you're at with him. And over again, I'll just say this before we move on. Over and over again, we find that God is concerned with the heart. And I'll just say this. Brothers and sisters, if God tells us that he's focused on the heart, if God tells us that that's where he's looking, shouldn't it be our great desire for God to speak well of our heart? Shouldn't that be our desire? That's what I want to make sure we get. Jesus is effectively saying in the passage in front of us that every person who does these things on that list that you see at the end of this passage is defiled. So something needs to happen, because as it's laid before us here, Jesus is currently, at this point in the text, he's not speaking well of the heart of man. Right? He's saying that the heart of man is defiled because of the things that we do. But we want, right, like I said, it should be our greatest desire for God to speak well of our hearts, if that's what he's looking at. So how do we get there? Let's keep going. I want to point, draw your attention to this as we move on. In an ESV Bible, which maybe many of you have in front of you because I don't know, we have those here in the church. In an ESV Bible, there is no verse 16 in this text. Okay, I don't want to get into a big drawn-out thing about this, but there's debate about whether verse 16 should be included here or not. For the purpose of our time here today, I'll just tell you what that verse would say if it was there. It says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So people debate whether or not that verse belongs there. If it did belong there, it would say, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now let me ask you this. Does that verse, "He who has ears to hear," does that verse introduce some new doctrine about God that we don't find anywhere else in the Bible? No. No, it doesn't. And I want to draw your attention to that reality, because even these verses where there's some debate surrounding them as to whether or not they should be there in the Bible, even with those types of verses, you know, their inclusion or exclusion doesn't change what the Bible says about God on the whole. Even if "he who has ears to hear, let him hear" turns out to not actually belong in this passage, it doesn't alter what we already know about God. And it doesn't alter what Jesus teaches about himself all throughout the scriptures. Right? We heard a message several months ago from Colby where this exact phrase came up again in the parable of the sower. "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And Colby made the point to us at that point that when Jesus is speaking, we want to listen well. When the word of God is spoken or read, we want to listen well. Now, let me just ask you this. Whether "he who has ears to hear" belongs in this text or not, isn't the fact that when God is speaking, we have to listen well, isn't that still in play, whether this verse belongs here or not? When Jesus is speaking, we should listen to him. So, anyway, whether that verse belongs here or not, I wanted to address that, because for many of you here, your text will jump right from verse 15 to verse 17. Okay, that out of the way, with verse 17 in front of us, along with verse 18 and 19, we can begin to look at Jesus' explanation of the parable, his explanation of the teaching, which continues actually for the rest of this morning's text. And in the first half of Jesus' explanation of this teaching, we find this: there are things you can do that do not corrupt your heart. There are things you can do that do not corrupt your heart. Let's read verses 17 through 19 again. "And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, 'Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whenever a person goes, whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and is expelled?' Thus he declared all foods clean." I keep talking about this idea of clutter, which is really important here. Because there are things as Christians that we need to focus on, right? There are things that we need to focus on. But oftentimes we find ourselves focusing on the wrong things because we've buried the right things in a pile of 1,000 man-made traditions that we have to sort through in order to get to the thing that actually matters. And these traditions oftentimes don't actually matter in the grand scheme of things because they're not based in the scriptures. They're not based in the word of God. And you see, just as a little bit of an aside here, in verse 17, the disciples are asking Jesus, "What does this parable mean? Or what does this teaching mean? What do you mean by what you said in verses 14 and 15? And you know, honestly, I would be right there with the disciples going, "Yeah, Lord, what did you mean by that?" And I'm glad that he explains it here. And I just want to point this out before we move on. You find this several times in the scriptures. The disciples are here asking Jesus what he meant by what he said. What did you mean by that teaching? And he's giving them the answer. You find that several places in the scriptures during Jesus' time on earth. So let that be a reminder that, first of all, God is not hiding the meaning of the Bible from us. Okay? The Bible is not just something that, it's not this high lofty thing that only monks can understand or something. That's not the way that it works. That's not what the Bible is designed to be. And let's say that you don't understand what a specific thing in the Bible is saying. Let's say that. Well, maybe we could follow the disciples' example here. Ask God. Ask him, "What did you mean by this thing that I'm reading in your word that I don't understand?" Just like the disciples asked Jesus. And I hope this is encouraging, because as Jesus makes this passage, you know, as Jesus makes what he said clear, for the rest of this text, as he explains what he said, we can remember that he can make the Bible clear to us as well. Just as he explained what he meant to his disciples, God can explain what he meant by a certain text that we don't understand to us. He can make the Bible clear maybe by causing you to come across a different text in the Word that explains and kind of speaks into whatever you're struggling with. He can even bring along another person that might be able to explain the text to you. We have that liberty to be able to ask God and to say, Lord, I don't understand what you meant by this part of the text, by this part of your Word. Could you make it clear to me? And he can do that. This is the same God that walked with the disciples. He is still able to make his Word clear to us today. So I hope that's an encouragement to read your Bible. Because the Word of God is not some, like I said, it's not some high, lofty thing. It shouldn't be this type of thing where we're painstakingly reading through it and saying, oh man, I can't ask anybody what the meaning of this is and I don't know what it means. The Lord has given us ways where we can understand it, whether it's another person that comes along and helps us understand. The point of what I'm saying is that God does not hide the meaning of his Word from us. He's not hiding it from us. The Bible is a treasure trove of promises and all sorts of other things that God is not hiding from us. So the disciples ask Jesus, and like we've been saying, he makes it clear that there are things that do not defile you. There are things that do not defile you. And we have to remember the context that we're stepping into here. When we're talking about the Pharisees, we're talking about men who were so intensely focused on these man-made traditions that it clouded their view of other things. For example, let's give you one example. These are men who will eventually hand over Jesus to be crucified on fake, made-up charges, carry out an illegal trial in the middle of the night so there isn't a riot. So be responsible for the death of an innocent man. Yet all the while, if you read John chapter 18, the same people calling for Jesus' death won't go into a judgment hall because they believe that it will defile them before eating Passover. So just to recap, condemning an innocent man to death, that's okay. But defiling yourself by walking into a judgment hall before Passover, that's not okay. You see what I'm saying? This is kind of what Jesus is getting at when he'll accuse them of doing things like straining out a gnat but swallowing a camel. They're focused on things that the Word of God does not teach. And they're making those the main things. With that backdrop, we can see as Jesus explains that there are things we do that don't defile us. The things that we consume, and he's specifically talking about that hand-washing ritual that the Pharisees were getting bent out of shape about at the beginning of this chapter. The things that we consume do not defile us. And if you have even a basic understanding of anatomy, you can kind of grasp the point that Jesus is making, right? If I wanted to go eat an apple or something, right? I eat the apple, goes in my mouth, goes down my throat, and then goes to my heart, right? No! Your heart is not part of our digestive system. And that's the point that he's making. The food that you eat does not pass through your heart. So even if you were to eat something that maybe in the Jewish tradition is defiled, it doesn't touch your heart. So it doesn't defile you. That's the point that Jesus is making here. And this is where we all stand up and say, we can eat bacon now, right? We can eat all sorts of other... That's what he's saying. He declares all things clean. He declares all foods clean. The point that Jesus is making here is that that's not something that God is concerned with. And I'll just say this, just to kind of build up the point that we're making here about the Pharisees getting upset about this hand-washing thing. Now, John MacArthur points this out. What the Pharisees were doing here with the hand-washing thing is they were adhering to something that was not spoken of in the Old Testament. Their tradition went above and beyond what was instructed in the Old Testament law. It was an extra biblical tradition that they were trying to impose upon the disciples. And so let me ask you this. What do we call this today? Making rules, making sin issues in areas where God has not spoken. We call this legalism. And so you ask, what is legalism? It depends on who you ask and what the situation is. But commonly, legalism links your performance to God's favor. your performance to God's favor. Specifically, your performance against a standard that goes beyond what the scriptures lay out. It links your performance against that standard, that extra biblical standard, to God's favor. So, whether you think you need to merit God's favor along with believing Him, or whether you think you need to work after you get saved in order to stay in God's good graces, legalism will say, "Thus saith the Lord," when the Lord has not said, which is expressly condemned in the scriptures. It will teach His doctrines, the laws of men, which is also expressly condemned, and it goes beyond what is spoken in the scriptures, which once again is expressly condemned. Listen, as someone who has struggled in my life with legalism, I find that oftentimes this seems to resonate with legalists who are rightly afraid of what they think is sin. Here it is. Legalism itself is sinful. Why? Because it esteems the cross as not enough. It says, "Jesus, I trust you," and then lives as if you don't trust Jesus. And not only this, but when legalism goes really far, it explodes into this fearful, prideful worldview, which begins to make these unbiblical demands upon other people as well, which is exactly what you see in the case of the Pharisees. And we see this today, right? You know, you hear people say, "Oh, don't read this book because demons will get you." Or don't have a Christmas tree in your house because Christmas trees are pagan or something. Now, hey, be reasonable, right? There are some books that are demonic. But, like, Cat in the Hat is not a demonic book. You know what I mean? Like, not every book is demonic. And if you don't want to have a Christmas tree in your house, no one's forcing you to. But the point is, we could come up with 100 other examples. You don't teach His doctrines the laws of men. You don't make up extra biblical rules and hold other people to them. And don't get me wrong. Let me make this clear too. Jesus made plenty of demands upon people. The apostles made plenty of demands upon people. But they were solidly grounded in the scriptures. That's the difference. Right? We want to make this clear. It's not legalism if God is telling you to do it. That's called obedience. Right, and oftentimes we want to make sure, because you can fall off one side of the way or the other, but people will often blur the line between legalism and obedience. Right, and there are some people who will confuse legalism with obedience, and they'll think that adherence to a man-made standard, a legalistic standard, is obedience. And so they'll think that by following that legalistic standard, they're being obedient to God. That's wrong. That's legalism. But then there are also people who will confuse legalism and obedience the other way. They'll look at what God has actually commanded in the scriptures and say, "If I do that, that's legalism." So they won't obey. See what I'm saying? We want to make sure we're very clear on what God says, and we want to stick to what God says and obey Him. And we want to make sure we're clear on what God has not said. But here's the thing, you cannot simply say something you want to say, or believe something you want to believe, or demand that other people believe something or live in a certain way if the scriptures do not support it. That's the bottom line. That's what Jesus is condemning over and over again with the Pharisees. So, it's true that breaking tradition does not condemn you. Now, I want to make this point before we move on here as well. The inverse is also true. And this is something that the Pharisees struggled with a lot as well. Breaking tradition, breaking a man-made extra-biblical law, does not condemn you before God. But keeping tradition does not justify you either. This is something that you see in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, right? The Pharisee, he goes before God, he goes into God's presence, and he comes with this list of all these things that he does that he thinks will merit him favor before God. But it doesn't. It doesn't. Keeping tradition does not justify you. And we know, even in the text we're in today, in Mark 7, no amount of hand washing, correct food eating, or avoidance of unclean people would ever get these men into heaven. Right? Why is that? Because it's about the heart. It's about the heart. What you consume does not make your heart defiled, and it does not make your heart right either. Okay? The traditions that you keep do not defile your heart, but they do not make your heart right either. You see where we're going with this, brothers and sisters, you can do the same thing every week. A person can come to church every single week and do the stuff that we do here every single week because it's the stuff that we do. And if your heart is dead, you will still go to hell. And that's the reality. Because what the Lord is focused on is your heart. No amount of church attendance will save you. No amount of ritual doing will save you. No amount of legalism will save you. Even a rigorously pious religious life will not save you. Why? Because none of that gets at your heart. None of that gets at our heart. All you're doing, like Jesus said, is whitewashing a tomb. There's still dead bones inside. Something needs to happen at the level of our heart. None of that will justify us before God. And you know, it can be so easy to get caught up in these things that don't have to do with our hearts. And so we want to make sure that we're clear on what God has said and stick to that. So as Jesus points out here, there are things that we can choose to do and not do because they don't deal with our hearts. There are things that God has not prohibited. We want to make sure we focus on what Jesus focuses on, and that's the stuff that deals with the heart. Okay? Let's move on. Let's read verses 20 through 23, which point us to this truth. The corrupt heart defiles you. A corrupt heart defiles you. Let's read those verses once again. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. So Jesus begins with this. What comes out of a person is what defiles him. And it's clear that Jesus is not talking about what physically comes out of a person. He's talking about the actions, the thoughts, the things that come out of the heart. As we mentioned before, Jesus has been clearing away all of this legalistic, tradition-based clutter to get us to this point. The man-made traditions are out of the way. As he so often does, he just bypasses whatever it is that they're debating or talking about and goes directly to the heart. You see this in other places as well. I'm always reminded of that story where a tower fell and it killed a bunch of people. And the disciples, they come to Jesus, these people, they come to Jesus. They're like, Jesus, don't you feel so bad about this? And, these poor people, the tower fell on them. You know what he says there? He says, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. You see, Jesus gets right to the heart. He gets right to what matters, and that's what he's doing here. He's dug through all the clutter to get to this point. And when Jesus points at the heart here, what do we see? We find this list of things that comes from the heart and defiles a person. Let me read that list slowly. I want us to take this in. Evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. Brothers and sisters, there is not a single person on earth who steers clear of this list. There is not a single person who honestly goes through this list and says, nope, never done any of those. It's funny, people always see a list like this, and what do they say? They look at the murder thing, and they go, well, I've never killed anybody. You know what Jesus said? He said, if you hate your brother, you've murdered him in your heart. That's what Jesus said. And how about some of these other ones? Foolishness, evil thoughts, envy. I mean, there is no escaping this list, brothers and sisters. All of mankind stands condemned by this list. And in fact, we know Romans 3 does bear this out, doesn't it? It's that verse that we all know. All have sinned. All have sinned. And we think about sin, you know, we use that term so much that I think it loses some of its punch. You know, we think about, and we should use that term because it's a big part of the Bible. What I'm saying is oftentimes, you know, maybe someone comes in and they're not as familiar with the Bible or with what the Bible teaches, and they think of that word sin, they're like, oh, that's a Bible word. It's interesting here, Jesus, in this context, he uses a word to describe what sin does to us that I think gives us a very graphic image. You see it there? Defile. You see that word? People may have a confused understanding of what sin is. Sin is rebellion against God. It's when we say no to God. But people may be confused about what that means or the consequences of sin. There is no mistaking what the word defile means. We all know what that word means. Brothers and sisters, our sin made us dirty. Our sin made us dirty in the presence of God. And it indicates something about our heart as well, because if that defiling sin is coming forth from our hearts, it tells us, like Jesus says, something about our heart. If you borrow from elsewhere, one of Jesus' other teachings, the fruit, the quality of the fruit, tells you a lot about the quality of the tree that produced the fruit. Same thing's going on here. It's the same principle in play. The quality of the things that come out of our heart tell us a lot about the quality of our heart, the condition of our heart. Listen, this is the reality for anyone who doesn't know Christ. All have sinned. All have defiled themselves. This is an important application. You know, Jesus in this text spends a lot of time on application. So I want to spend a lot of time on application as well. This is the first one. If there is anyone here who does not know Christ, this is the bad news before the good news. Consider yourself defiled. If you don't know Christ, consider yourself defiled. You know, 1 John 3, verse 3 tells us that if we hope in Christ, we purify ourselves as He is pure. He is pure. What does that mean for you if you're not pure? We're told that we will die one day. It's appointed for man to die, and then comes the judgment. And then what are we going to do? What is a person who is defiled going to do standing in the presence of one who is pure? You know what Psalm 24 says? It says, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart." Are you going to stand in the presence of God with a defiled heart, in the presence of the Creator of the universe, who we're told dwells in unapproachable light? Are you going to stand in his presence defiled, even though he said you can't? Something must be done. You know, this is the type of passage that when we get to the end of it, we're looking for an answer. Right? Because the passage bears out that we're defiled. And now we're looking for an answer. What are we going to do? You know who the answer is? Jesus is the answer. Jesus is the answer to this passage. What he did is the answer to this passage. This is why Jesus came. Think about this. We were told a minute ago from 1 John 3 that Jesus is pure. You know what he did when he came? He took your sins. He took the very same sins that defiled us. The perfect, pure Son of God took those same sins that defiled us upon himself. And he suffered for them. He died for your sins. He offered himself as a sacrifice for your sins. And then you know what else he did? He didn't just satisfy the legal demand for your sins. Yes, he did do that. But that pure, righteous, perfect life that the Son of God lived is counted to you. Do you see that? That is the reality for all who will come to Christ. And Jesus was raised from the dead, proving that his sacrifice was accepted, that it worked. And now he says that if you come to him, you will not be cast out. If you feel defiled today, run to him. This takes on an especially weighty meaning, this text, when you jump into first century Israel. When Jesus is talking to many people whose greatest fear, or at least high up there on the list, was being defiled, right? Was being counted as defiled, being cast out of the temple or cast out of society, being looked on as unclean, like a leper or something. The Jews even considered the Gentiles defiled or unclean. As a matter of fact, this is a major theme in the book of Acts. Because as the gospel continues to advance and people get saved, of course, there are now Gentiles being saved, people who aren't Jews being saved. And for these people, even people who had embraced Christ, first, being okay with the Gentiles was a hard thing because they were looked upon as unclean. So there's this episode in Acts chapter 10. I want you to turn there with me. I'm not going to make you turn anywhere else today, just there. Acts chapter 10, where a man named Cornelius, a Gentile, is called a God-fearing man. And the Lord enlists Peter to preach the gospel to him. Now, remember Peter's background. Peter is a Christian, but his background is Jewish. So Cornelius would have likely been, as a Gentile, categorized as unclean or defiled. With that in mind, I want you to see how the Lord enlists Peter to speak to Cornelius. We'll start in verse 9 of Acts chapter 10. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop at about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air, and there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." This is the verse I want you to focus on. Verse 15. And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." Now, although it appears that if you just read this part of the text, that he's talking about food or something, it's very clear as you read the rest of Acts chapter 10 that the greater meaning is God is talking about Cornelius, the Gentile. He's trying to get Peter to understand that, no, the Gentiles are not called unclean if I cleanse them. I actually like how the Legacy Standard Bible translates verse 15 a little bit better. Okay, it says this. Again, a voice came to him a second time. "What God has cleansed, no longer consider defiled." There's our word again. Defiled. And I prefer the Legacy Standard Bible's translation here because it's the same Greek word being used in verse 15 here in Acts 10 as is being used by Jesus in Mark 7 when he talks about being defiled. It's the same word. So I prefer their translation just here when they translate it, "What God has cleansed, no longer considered defiled." And the Legacy captures that it's the same word being used. So the point is, we are defiled, right? We understand that from this text in Mark 7. What will we do? Jesus is the answer. And I hope you can see what I'm tracking at here. What is it that God told Peter? "What the Lord has cleansed, no longer consider defiled." Now, it is true, we've learned today that every person has a defiled heart before the Lord, everyone. But let me ask you a question. Brothers and sisters, has the Lord cleansed you? Has the Lord cleansed you? Those of you who believe in Christ, who trust in Him, has the Lord cleansed you? If you're not sure, I'll help you out. Ezekiel 36, verse 25, when God tells us what He's going to do with our hearts, He says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses." Yes, the Lord has cleansed you, brothers and sisters. And so if Peter was told that he should not consider a Gentile unclean, how much more is it true that you should not consider yourselves unclean and defiled, whom the Lord has cleansed? We could say, "What God has cleansed, that's you. No longer considered defiled." And I think it's especially important for all of you here today to hear this. Because, you know, when we talk about all of humanity being defiled and having a dirty heart and stuff, you feel that. You get that. I know you guys. You get that point. You know, you'd be like, "Yes, without Christ, I am dirty. I'm defiled. Woe is me. I'm a loser." But let me tell you this, what God has cleansed, no longer consider defiled. See, the passage in Mark 7 kind of left us on a cliffhanger, right? We know that all of mankind is defiled because of the things that come out of our heart. But this is the answer to this passage. If God has cleansed you, you should no longer consider yourself defiled. And we can do all sorts of things to clean ourselves up and, you know, make ourselves look good when we show up on Sunday morning. We can make ourselves look really clean even when we go out into the world. But God isn't fooled by that. He's looking at the heart. He's looking at the heart. And so what we really need is what Peter is told in Acts 10, essentially. We need God to declare us clean. And that's exactly what God has done. Let me just say this to you today. Those of you who know Christ, God has declared your heart clean because he has cleansed it. Hebrews 10:22 says this, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." That is the reality, brothers and sisters. You have been cleansed. It's so important that we understand, that we find our identity now as children of God in the way that God looks at us. Okay, we are now an object of his favor. The Bible says, let me just say a couple things about what the Bible says about this. The Bible says he is singing over you. The Bible says that you are heirs of the kingdom of God, and he loves you. And this is the reality. Yes, this passage in front of us in Mark 7 tells us that we are defiled, but now you, brothers and sisters, are the defiled people that God has made clean. And now you're an object to bring him glory. That's the reality for us. And so, let me finally say this. When we look at the list in front of us, those things that defile, that's funny. We were talking about this a little bit this morning in Sunday school. When we understand what Christ has done, when we understand the love of God for us, that's the strongest motivator to live for him. That's the strongest motivator to live a life that glorifies him and that honors him. And so when we think about what he has done, he has taken us who were rolling around in a mud pit, and he cleansed us. He cleaned us up. Think about the story of the prodigal son, right? The prodigal son, he's rolling around in the pig slop. And then he runs home, and what does his father do? He cleanses him. He puts a robe on him. He throws a feast. He cleans him up. That's what has been done for us. And for us to go back to this list of things, for us to go back to those things that defile us and live like defiled men after the Lord has cleansed us would be like the prodigal son waking up the next day and running back to the pig slop. When we understand what the Lord has done for us and the love that he's shown us and the compassion and the grace and the mercy and the chances that he's given us, the forgiveness that we have in Christ. The more we understand that, the less we'll run back to the pig slop. The less we'll run back to those things that defile us. And so, the final application, as I've just said, is this. As the people of God, we should not live like defiled people any longer. At the beginning, when we first started, I had said that we want God, if he is looking at our hearts, we want God to speak well of our hearts. And it's very clear from the Word of God that if you do not know Christ, God is not speaking well of your heart. He is saying your heart is defiled. But it is also very clear that if you do know Christ, God speaks well of your heart, because he himself has cleansed it. That is the reality. So if you don't know Christ, you can run to him. And you can experience the freedom and the forgiveness that's found in him. You can have a clean heart. Let's pray. Father, we know that everything good that we have is from you. And we thank you for that. We thank you for the blessings that you've bestowed upon us, the grace and the mercy that you've showed us in Christ. Father, I pray that you would help us to focus on what you've done for us. Let us look at Christ. Let us behold Christ. Let us behold what he's done. And I pray that you would work and move in our hearts, Father. Fill us with more love for your Son. Fill us with more of a desire to live in a way that glorifies you and that honors you and that shows the world around us that Jesus came to fix and clean defiled people. Father, we celebrate Jesus coming to earth at this time of the year. I pray when we think about him coming, that one of the things we would think about would be that he came to clean that which was defiled. Father, we thank you that because you have cleaned us, we have access now into your presence. I pray that if there is anyone here who doesn't know you, that you would speak to their heart even now, that you would move in their heart, that you draw them to your Son, that they would come to Christ, so that they would experience the reality of a clean heart. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.